Habakkuk chapter 3, I've been explaining in Habakkuk that it's the story of a man who begins with struggling with the problem of evil, who comes to a glorious conclusion. Well, he begins in chapter 1 lamenting the state of affairs in Judah, that things aren't right, it's not just, etc. God says, okay, I'll send the Babylonians to judge them. Now, the Babylonians had not then arisen as a nation, but he said, I will raise them up. And he has a vision of the Babylonian destruction. And, oh, no, he says, no, that's not fair, that's not right, these people are awful. And I have said that he begins, like we all do, struggling with the problem of evil. And one window onto it is that he didn't actually see the big picture, because then in chapter 2, he's given a vision of Babylon's judgment. But he hadn't seen that at the point of chapter 1, when he's all cranky with God about this problem of evil. And I have said that there is no simple answer to the problem of evil. There is no sort of smart little saying or little meme or two-sentence answer. This is a one-cent answer to a billion-dollar issue. It's inserted and structured into human experience to test our humility. We cannot find an answer to it, but the existence of the problem of evil does not at all say anything about whether God exists or not. It is foolish to say that, because I don't like how God apparently acts, therefore there is no God. That doesn't follow. His existence is not predicated upon your sense of how he ought to behave. He exists, but we are left with this problem of evil. And Habakkuk struggles with this, and he complains about the situation in Judah. Okay, God says, all right, okay, I'll do something about it then. I'll judge it by the Babylonians. Okay, no. Now I see in the vision that what the Babylonians are going to do. Oh, no, that's not just either. Okay, so then chapter 2, I'll judge the Babylonians. But it's a great insight, really, into what would happen if all our outrages about injustice were actually answered. Okay, God says, well, fine, I'll answer this issue. I'll give justice on this, as you wish. Okay, oh, that opens another can of worms, another raft of questions. Okay, fine, I'll resolve that for you. Oh, okay, but that involves even more. So it just shows that we are unable to see the answer. And chapter 2, we have the phrase, but the justified shall live by faith. And I've been saying that faith means to trust. And the whole existence of these issues is there to test our humility and to recognize that I myself am unjust, that Jesus died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, that then puts a totally different slant on everything, that I also am unjust and am saved by grace. I cannot perceive the wider issues of how God deals. As an ant is to a man, so are we in trying to put God into the dock. And I saw the relevance of looking at the innate sense of injustice in little children, and I observed that a lot of that sense of injustice that they feel so genuinely and so passionately is because they do not see a bigger picture. And it's the same with us. We do not see the bigger picture, but we may say, but look, the injustice of all those people dying from an earthquake, a volcano, the smashed lives or whatever, there's no bigger picture that makes sense of that. Sure, not in your understanding, but as Job says, the clouds are but the dust of his feet, and we do not see the bigger picture. You cannot see that bigger picture. You are asked to believe that God is, and that he is ultimately just, and that is the test of our humility. And without humility, we will not ultimately come to salvation. Now, all these things resolve here in chapter 3. The tone changes. This bitter, cranky man who's been on and on about this isn't fair, that's not just, that's not right, he utters a prayer, which he says in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk set to victorious music. And he comes to the end here and he says, I feel liberated. I feel like a deer on the mountains. I'm leaping in freedom. How does he get to this transformation? Well, from verse 2 onwards, he reflects on the hand of God in history in saving his people. He said, I ask you, though, to renew that work that you did in saving your people out of Egypt. Now, the whole salvation of Israel from Egypt was by absolute grace. As he says, verse 2, in wrath you remembered mercy. You came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Your glory covered the heavens. Your splendor is like the sunrise. And so he talks about the Red Sea and God's deliverance of his people from Israel, from Egypt, how the mountains were shaking and the sun and moon, verse 11, stood still in the sky at the light of your arrows as they went by. God did all this to save his people, whom Ezekiel 20 says were at that very time worshipping idols in Egypt. They took the idols with them through the Red Sea. Amos 5 says they carried the star of their god Ramphan along with the standards of the tribes. They carried the tabernacle of Moloch along with the tabernacle of Yahweh. And yet God revealed his saving glory in saving his people. So he sees historically the grace of God in saving people. He talks about God's arrows. Verse 9, you called for many arrows, or the NET Bible says, your arrows were commissioned. In other words, every arrow fired by God was commissioned. It was not random. It had a specific intent. And the sun and moon stood still in the sky, verse 11, at the light of your arrows as they passed by. It's as if God stopped sun and moon. He stopped the entire cosmos to let those arrows pass. In other words, absolutely every target of that arrow was intentional and was right, and God would stop sun and moon in order for those arrows to actually go to their specific target. In other words, ultimately, there is no random evil. Now, that is very hard to believe because you say, well, you know, how could that be that there is no random evil? It sure looks like there is. Absolutely, it looks like that. But that is because we do not see and cannot see the bigger picture. One of the joys of being in the kingdom of God is that finally we shall see that faith, trust shall be turned to sight, and all our ethical, theological, moral struggles will be resolved. But it's for us in this life to think about that and to trust that that shall happen. By our nature now, we are not going to get all those answers. Well, he says, verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in the sky at the shining of your glittering spear. This is surely alluding to the incident at Gibeon in Joshua's time where it's said that there was never a day like it when a man prayed to God and his voice was heard and God stopped the sun and moon. What quite that means, we don't know, but we are invited to think that God stopped the cosmos. And again, a whole load of questions. Oh, you couldn't do that. Everything had come flying off the earth. And no, that couldn't happen literally. Well, so you say, but we are asked to believe that that effectively is what happened. There was never a day like it when God heard the voice of a man. In other words, God's extreme sensitivity has got to be accepted. And we saw in chapter 2 that he said he's going to judge Babylon, not just for what they did to people and to God's people, but for what they even did to animals. And he's going to judge them for that at the last day. So, you know, thousands of years ago, some guy wrongly killed an animal. Oh, answer for it. You're going to get your justice at the last day for that. But of course, we want it now. We want the justice now. We want to see it all now. We want to have all the resolutions now. And this is why the faithful often ask, how long? How long, O Lord? And we long for that day. But it is by faith and trust, because in this life, we are not going to get all those answers. So he takes comfort from how God, verse 13, went forth for the salvation of your people. And it is God's grace in saving which is what impresses him and helps him to see some context to this problem of evil. He began in verse 2 of chapter 1 by saying, "You are a God that doesn't save." And yet I pointed out that Jesus in Hebrew is Yahoshua, Yah saves. And ultimately, in the death of Jesus, in God's gift of the Lord Jesus, in his resurrection and his saving plan through him, there is the ultimate answer to this problem of evil, that God is a God who doesn't save. Yes, he does. Yah saves. Yahoshua. But you may then say, well, isn't that a bit selfish to say, oh, well, I'm going to be saved, God's people are going to be saved, and, you know, stuff everybody else. Is that the idea? No, it's not. But I think the idea is that you can see something of the purpose and resolution of the problem of evil in your own personal life. God, by his grace, will save me. That is what I know. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I mean, that's not a Bible quote, but it's true. So he says in verse 18, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. But he's begun by saying, Yahweh, will you not save? And he realizes that, okay, I do not get the problem of evil and I cannot get it now, in the sense of having some trite explanation, making it, everything make sense. But I know that for me, God will save me, finally. And I rejoice in that. And we should be able to say that if I die now or Jesus comes, I will live forever in God's kingdom. That is the good news of the kingdom. And if you really believe that, wow, he is a God of such grace, as I know from my personal experience, then we are better positioned to trust him over this whole wider problem of evil. So I'll repeat what I'm saying, that Habakkuk comes to this point where he confidently can say that I can rejoice in that God will save me. He's not saying, oh, and therefore I couldn't really care less about all the suffering of everybody else. But I think the point is that his struggle with this wider problem of evil is helped and assisted by his personal knowledge that God is a God of all grace and love to me. Why that is not the case in the wider situation in life, well, I don't know, but I trust in him. Because I trust in him from my own personal experience that God is love. Now, Jesus, I think, taught something similar in Luke 13 when they come to him and say, are there few that be saved? The same old question, are you really saying that the majority of humanity is not going to be saved, but just this precious special few are going to be saved? And he wisely doesn't engage with that question. He simply responded by saying, you seek to enter into God's kingdom. You are on the way to God's kingdom. In other words, don't get involved with trying to ultimately understand all the issues of ethics and morality and problem of evil that go with this question of are there few that be saved? It's beyond you. But focus on your personal experience and reality, which is that you are by grace on the path to God's kingdom. Now he says in verse 17, though the fig tree doesn't flourish, nor fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive fails, the fields yield no food, the flocks are cut off from the fold, there's no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh, I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Now all those things that he's listed there, fig trees, vines, olives, fields with food in them, flocks, herds in the stalls, all those things are the promised blessings for obedience to the covenant. He's saying that, well, I'm a believer, but I didn't experience any of that. But okay, I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. I didn't get blessing now, but I know that finally I will be saved. He has spoken in verse 16, the previous verse, about how rottenness will enter into my bones, and I must wait quietly for the day of trouble. In other words, he seems to be saying that, sure, I am going to die, and my bones shall rot, and I shall wait quietly in the grave, as Daniel was also told he had to do, but I shall ultimately be saved eternally at the resurrection of the body at the last day, which is exactly our hope. So, over the years, in a fairly large church in Riga, I've had a lot of people come to me with damaged baggage from Pentecostalism, from prosperity gospel, that you're going to get healthy, wealthy, and all that if you believe. And they just didn't experience that. And they come and say, you know, I didn't get it. And yet they still can't avoid their belief in God. So they come to us and I say, yeah, God's not offering that. Absolutely not. And I quote this verse. That, no, you're not promised that. You're asked to pick up a cross and follow Jesus. That's what you're asked to do. There's no promise of health and wealth and fantastic life now and also the kingdom to come. This total misunderstanding of the basic message of Jesus and of the whole Bible. Although you're not going to receive, although you do not receive, as Habakkuk didn't, the promised blessings in this life, instead of getting caught up with all the injustice of it, that the guy who's more wicked than me, who's a bigger sinner than me, he gets all this stuff, but I don't, that's not fair. He says, I will rejoice and be joyful in the God of my salvation. I will rejoice in Yahweh, the God of my salvation. Yah saves, Jesus, Yahushua. I will rejoice in him. That is the idea. I will rejoice in him, that I shall be saved, ultimately. And this is where believing in the good news of the kingdom of God, that I shall die, be unconscious, but be resurrected at the resurrection of the body at the last day, and live eternally forever, ever, 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 and ever in God's kingdom. Wow. All issues that I have about why I am not getting a better deal now in these brief few years we live on this planet, and all my wider struggles of injustice and why this and why that, all those find their place and their context in the light of that huge, amazing grace that I personally have experienced, especially when we consider that I am unjust myself, that I am saved by grace, that I am justified, as Habakkuk 2 has said, by my faith, that I, the unjust, am made just. And we saw how God begins in Habakkuk 2, after he's given the prophecy against Babylon, he starts talking apparently about Habakkuk, saying that if you're puffed up with pride, nope, this is not the way. The just, the justified, lives by faith, by trust in me, even if you don't have all the answers. And then the passage goes on, it sort of morphs into talking about the king of Babylon. And the idea is that, yeah, even this sinful king of Babylon is, in one sense, the same as you. You are also a sinner, but you are saved by grace. And so it is the wonder of that personal experience of salvation, which enables us to trust that although I have really no handle on the problem of evil, I have no quick explanation of it, it is totally beyond me, yet because of my personal experience of salvation, having such a blessed hope of certainty, of resurrection of the body and eternal life in God's eternal kingdom, that I, the unjust, shall be brought there, I trust likewise that all this whole function of God, which I do not understand, this action of God, this work of God in human history, which appears to me to be so unjust and begs so many questions, I trust that ultimately that also will be resolved in a way of ultimate love and justice. As I say, if you look at stack of bodies in a morgue after an earthquake or a tragedy, you may think, well, no explanation at any time in history, no explanation of any sort can adequately explain this to me. Sure, as you now stand, given the limits of our understanding, sure, that may be the case. But this is where humility and the trust or the faith that is part of humility comes in. That I do know God, and I know that he is gracious. And therefore, although I do not see the grace nor the justice in all that is staring me in the face, yet I have to humble myself and believe that this same God who has shown that huge grace to me, who has shown it historically, as Habakkuk 3 shows, he keeps talking about God's grace in history, God's grace to his people in history's salvation by absolute grace. This God will ultimately do right and will not do wrong.